I was thinking as I sat listening to the songs and watching you, how good it is to be a part of the family of God. And the thing that makes us a distinctive people amongst all who claim to be His is this precious truth delivered unto us by His grace. Don't you thank God for the truth? And yet, alas, I have a burden. From place to place and from time to time, I am chagrined to hear men and women of our own group somehow disdaining the distinctive truths that have made us what we are. And without bearing down too hard, I want to speak to that a bit this evening. Luce said in the Christian Century some time ago, "Do you have the truth? If not, keep quiet. But if you do have the truth, with all due recognition of sin and finitude, tell us exactly what it is, and we will not be bored. This is what we in the church and out of the church want to know." I believe that Dr. Luce was correct and that it is still correct to make that statement today. As a background for our remarks, consider a state visit to the realm of Ahab by Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Ahab really put on a show of ostentation and pomp and circumstance, and he did everything in his power to make Jehoshaphat feel flattered and honored and good. There was a reason for this. Ahab thought of a tract of land that he claimed for Israel, Ramoth-Gilead. He wanted to go up and take it back, but he did not feel strong enough to do it without an ally. And so he extended an invitation to Jehoshaphat in the hope that he could somehow get him to join forces to take Ramoth-Gilead. You can imagine the great rivalry that went on between the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And one writer said that when one visited the other, he took his own throne along with him. So on this occasion, two splendid thrones are on the dais. In one is Ahab, in the other is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the subject of unusual kindness. And then it comes, this request. "O king, I want to go up and take Ramoth-Gilead back. It belongs to us. I need your help. Will you go up with your soldiers and fight with me against them and help me to recapture this land?" Well, Jehoshaphat, being affected by all that had happened, was not averse to going, but he wanted to know the will of God first. "I don't mind going with you, but I must be sure it's in harmony with the will of God. Now, who can determine that?" "Ah," said Ahab, "we're all set for that." And he smacked his hands together and the door flew open and in marched 400 preachers. And Ahab said to them, "Sirs, men of the cloth, I am discussing here with the esteemed Jehoshaphat whether I should go up and take Ramoth-Gilead or not. I want to ask you now, gentlemen, should I go up or should I forbear?" The answer was immediate and unanimous. "Go up, O king, for the Lord shall give it thee." But there was something about all these preachers that excited distrust in Jehoshaphat. They seemed too eager to say the popular thing. They were more interested in giving approbation than counsel. They seemed just completely obsessed with the idea of saying what they knew Ahab wanted said, and thus they impressed Jehoshaphat as being men of compromise. And let us not be too hard on these preachers. For we've come to a time when congregations are demanding that kind of ministry. Tell us what we want to hear. Or as the Bible says, the time will come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And these teachers will turn their hearts from the truth unto fables. But Jehoshaphat saw something here he did not like. He studied their faces and he did not see that moral force that ought to be seen in a child of God. And he asked a very, very striking question. He said to Ahab, and this is in 1 Kings chapter 22, he said, "Is there yet one man besides that we may inquire of him?" There's some words I want to play with here tonight. Is there yet one man? 400 are marched out here, but he implies they're not men. Is there one man? I don't need 400. Is there one man besides what? Besides these? That we may inquire of him? And Ahab answered and said, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I hate him because he doesn't say what I want to hear. I don't like that fella. He rubs me the wrong way. He makes me uncomfortable. I squirm on my throne when he talks. He calls a spade, and he is not delicate with me, nor even diplomatic. He is not tactful. He just blurts out whatever God tells him to say. I don't like him. And yet he called him a man. On that fateful night when Belshazzar gathered with his lords for a banquet, he had the cream of Babylon, thought he, present for the festivities. The governors, the statesmen, the ambassadors, the generals, the captains, all of his favorites were there, and with them, his rock and roll band, his dancers, everything for a big time. And as they began to drink, he got a mischievous idea. He called in his servants and sent for the vessels from Jerusalem, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar had been too afraid to use. "I will use them. I'm going to create headlines in Babylon. Go and get them." And they brought them in and filled them with wine. And they began to drink from them and to flirt over them, leaving the paint of their lips and the slime of their throats on the vessels from God's house. You know, a person can go too far. And having gone too far, Belshazzar raised his eyes and saw a bloodless hand begin to write on the wall, "Meanie, meanie, tickle you, Farson." And fear gripped every heart in that banquet hall. First there were shrieks of horror and terror. The women fell back. The dancers tried to cover themselves. The band stopped its playing. Everybody stood on his feet. And the king tried to shout above the din and the noise, the cacophony of terror, "Somebody come and tell me what that says." But nobody could. And ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. Only a child of God can understand the writing of God. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so he sent for his magicians and his astrologers and his scholars, and he brought them all in. And he made a proposal, and he said to them, if you tell me what that says, I'll make you third ruler in Babylon. I'll put a golden chain about your neck. I'll do things for you that have never been done before. What a proposition. Third ruler. He was not even number one. He was vice regent. He was the Mondale of Babylon. I will make you third ruler. And they all came and they all looked and they all were filled with consternation. And none could read the hand of God. The queen mother heard the uproar and rushed into the banquet hall. What's going on? And she saw there Belshazzar with his knees smiting together and every face turned to paleness. What is wrong in here? And they pointed to the writing. There is no one here to tell us what it says. And then she made an announcement, and I want everybody here to get it tonight. She said, there is a man in Babylon. His name is Daniel. When Belshazzar was making up his guess list, he didn't think much of Daniel. All he knew about his mental acumen, he knew that he was sharp and good. He knew all of that. But he didn't like his lifestyle, and so he didn't think of him as a man. And when the invitations were sent out, they were careful to overlook Daniel. I can imagine the scribe saying to the king, O king, now, a protocol would demand that we send Daniel an invitation, even if we don't want him to come. Now, what shall I do about this? And I can imagine the king saying, oh, forget him. Daniel is like cold water on a fire. You can't enjoy yourself in his presence. If Daniel is there, the women can't dance the way I want them to dance. If Daniel comes to the banquet, the band won't play with the gusto that I want them to use. If Daniel comes to the banquet, we'll all be inhibited and restrained. There'll be tension in the air. Daniel is a square. I don't want to fool with Daniel. And by the way, that's the way a Christian ought to affect a worldly gathering. When you're with them, there ought to be a fear. And I'm not talking about fear like being scared of you, but I'm talking about an awe. God told Israel he would put fear in the nations round about as long as they were true to him. For righteousness repels unrighteousness. And when a Christian goes to a party, it ought to affect the whole atmosphere and what people do and what people say. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, they will either change the way they run their parties or stop inviting you. If you get too many invitations, maybe you ought to examine yourself. I was at Walla Walla once, and a young lady came in after hearing several sermons, and her heart was touched, and she said, Pastor, I really would like to change. She said, but my biggest problem is, what shall I do about all my worldly friends? How can I give them up? I said, young lady, that's no problem at all. All you have to do is start living in harmony with the Word of God, and your friends will give you up. So when the invitations went out, Daniel was a square. Daniel was a hick. Daniel was an old stick in the mud. But when a crisis came and men trembled in fear and they stood before God in the judgment, they needed a man. And the queen said, there is a man in Babylon. He was a man because he had the strength to be different. He had the power to buck the crowd. He didn't just go along with the flow. I fly over this great nation and watch the great rivers, and I read somewhere that a river is crooked because it follows the line of least resistance, and that's why men are crooked too. Daniel was a man. He stood up against all the princes of Babylon, and he stood for something. And my brothers and my sisters, if you don't stand for something, you'll soon stand for anything and amount to nothing. I like the fact that she called him a man. And when Jehoshaphat said, is there anybody else here that we may talk to? Even Ahab admitted there is yet one man. There is a man here, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. And if you don't mind, I'd like to go a little further with this idea of being a man. And I would like to broaden the concept to its fullest generic sense. Mankind, woman, and man. Man. There comes a time when a boy, by some marvelous inborn instinct, realizes that he's no longer a child. He must think and judge and act for himself. This realization dawns upon him. He knows he's just spreading his canvas, about to sail out into the harbor and that beyond the wild seas. But he knows he's got to go because he is becoming a man. And if he is thinking clearly, he knows that a man is one who accepts responsibility. And if a man is a man, he must be responsible for his body. And when one is a man and is thus responsible, he does not abuse and degrade that body. That takes care of health reform right there. And if he is a man, he is responsible for his mind, what he feeds it with, what he allows on the avenues of his soul. If he is a man, he must be responsible for his morals and for the morals of others. Ellen White says, of all the sins God will punish, none is more grievous in his sight than the sin of causing others to do wrong. And if there's something dreadful about adultery and fornication, it is not that a man just crawls in the muck. It is that he crawls in with someone else and influences another soul to do dirt. And God does not take it lightly. When one becomes a man, he must be responsible for his influence. And every one of us has that talent and that gift. No man sins alone. As a matter of fact, I've often made the statement that the devil is too good an evangelist to allow that. The devil has a share your faith program that works every day, all the time. I've gotten on airplanes and total strangers would offer me cigarettes, sharing their faith. Had a man one day pull out a bottle of liquor and he kind of held it under his coat and he said, "Hey, buddy, you want a drink?" He didn't even know me. And liquor costs up to $12 and $15 a fifth. Milk only costs about 54 cents a quart. Nobody ever offered me a glass of milk. But he was willing to give me liquor. That's the way the devil works. And all day long, influences touching one another. And we have an influence and it ought to speak for God. What do you say out there? And a man is a man when he realizes that he's not just floating around on his own. How many times have I heard young people say, "Well, it's nobody else's business what I do as long as I can live with myself." Oh, yes, it is. We're responsible for our influence, even to the point where the Bible says we must live so that our good is not evil spoken of. And when a man is a man, he is responsible for his soul. The greatest work one can undertake is the work of surrendering the soul to Christ and working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And a man ought to think about that. Ladies and gentlemen, it makes good sense. And a man uses good sense. And I conclude that everything that puts on clothes is not a man. Manliness involves steadfastness of will, inconsistency and fickleness, and playboyishness is immaturity. When one is taken by this, he is not a man, for these things are out of place in man. When men are flattered by the attention of others, other than his own wife or her own husband, this is immaturity. We've not grown up, even though we've grown older. Manliness means strength, and I don't mean strength of muscle necessarily. I mean strength up here to say no and stand by a decision. Those were the men of Bible times. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, the Bible says. When that woman returned from the well, she said to the people of the town, "Come see a man." And when Pilate looked at Christ, he proclaimed, "Behold, he's a man." Jesus was a man. And I like to emphasize that Christ was no namby-pamby, insipid softy. Jesus was a man. He was strong and healthy and firm of muscle. He was suntanned and robust, and he smiled easily. And when he walked, he took long strides. He was a man. What is man? Of all the definitions I looked up, one interested me. V-I-R, ver, means man. The etymologists say, and from that word we get virtue. Virtue is the quality of a man. Since truthfulness is virtue, and man comes from that same term, then it's manly to be truthful and honest and pure and without deceit and duplicity. Whatever is not virtuous is not manly. Therefore, it is not manly to talk dirty talk or to watch dirty movies or to go to dirty places or to live a dirty life or to practice dirty, illicit love. Even further, since man was made in the image of God, then manliness is, in a sense, godliness. Now, God is true and pure and just and forgiving and tender and all of those great qualities we ought to find in man, but you didn't expect me to say tender, did you? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know there are people who go to church and keep the Sabbath after a fashion? They pay their tithe. They do all kinds of wonderful things, but they're as mean as the devil. God is tender. And it is manly to be gentle and tender and sweet, especially with your wife, brethren, your wives. I got an amen out there on that. I have seen wastes and ruins around the world. I've flown over the bomb-pocked battlefield of Vietnam, where defoliation had cleared the area and you look down on desolation. But nothing is more pathetic than a wasted man and a no-good, worn-out woman. God doesn't want any of that amongst his people. Ahab didn't like Micaiah, but he believed him. That's why he felt uncomfortable when he came around. I don't like him. He doesn't prophesy good concerning me. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say something tonight, and I hope everybody will say amen. As a Christian, I'd rather be respected than liked. We're not in some kind of popularity contest. And there are people who don't like you, but they respect you. And if you don't live up to the truth, you know you let them down, and they are gravely disappointed, even though they might not tell you. Now, their folks can go to the movies, but not you. When you go, they're hurt. They respect you. They don't like you necessarily all the time, but they respect you. Ahab didn't like this prophet who told the truth. He preferred someone who would deceive him. Ladies and gentlemen, I have come to the conclusion that people love to be deceived. When I look at what's going on in the name of religion today, I wonder why people bother. And I conclude they enjoy being deceived. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but I mention this man's name because it came right out of the newspaper, Dr. Moon and the Moonies. And one of the editors of Newsweek said that Reverend Moon is the fault of Christian preachers. And then he explained what he meant. He said he is the fault of Christian preachers because they don't have the courage to preach the straight truth anymore. And young people are desperate for anything that has about it an atmosphere of certitude. And so whatever comes along that seems to be sure-based, they follow after. What an indictment against us who believe and know the truth. People love to be lied to. People love to be deceived. People love the flavor of compliments. And while some pretend to recoil from them, none recoil so far as to destroy that delicious flavor. And the king was like that. He wanted someone who would strengthen his desire to do as he pleased. How many times does my phone ring and I pick it up and someone says, Pastor, I've got a problem and I need your counsel and I'm ready. And they say, now here is the problem. And before you can give any counsel, they say, here's what I think. And they don't want counsel. They want you to tell them, go ahead, you're all right. And if you don't do that, they won't call you anymore. And that's the way the king was, and that's the way so many of us are. Ahab had already decided to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. He just wanted these 400 fellows to tell him it was okay. And he knew Micaiah wouldn't be bought like that. And he didn't want to talk to him either. He preferred a prophet who told a lie rather than one who told the truth. Elder Pearson was talking with me one day, and his heart is burdened about this tendency that we begin to see amongst us where we don't want to hear our men talk about the straight doctrines anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the burden I'm talking about. Take away the doctrines. If you take them away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you take away its backbone and its muscle, and you reduce it to an insipid, lukewarm, revolting aggregation of people who don't know what they are or where they're going. And some say, obscure doctrine. Don't take it away. Just eclipse it with new light. Oh, beloved, I'm asking you tonight to love this truth and find it so precious that nothing can cause you to give it up. Anything that comes in amongst us claiming to be a new light that divides the church and creates contention is not of God. It is of the devil. Now, I believe in new light, but it does not obscure or take away or extinguish the old. Ellen White says, woe unto him that moves a block or stirs a pin of these messages that have made us what we are. And she says, further, it is as certain we have the truth as that God lives. And yet there are people telling us to give up our truth. When Philip wanted to subdue Athens, he sent his men in and said to the people of Athens, if you will give up your orators, we can be at peace. The orators were those who stirred the hot blood of the Athenians and caused them to resist. And when he came in with this insidious idea that if you get rid of your orators, we can have peace, it was silver-tongued Demosthenes who answered. He said, the wolves said that to the shepherds. If you will give up your sheepdogs, we will come in and lie peaceably amongst the lambs and delight ourselves with the sheep if you'll only get rid of those quarrelsome, pugnacious dogs. And there are those of us who say we can have peace amongst Christians if we give up our doctrines. Ecumenism has produced ecumaniacs. Whatever it takes, do it, so that we can all be together. It has never been God's design that we all be together. The message of the third angel is, come out of her, my people. De-emphasize the truth. Don't dispute it, just don't bring it up. For when you bring it up, you make our religion hard and inconvenient. That's my burden. And so Ahab sent for Micaiah. And I imagine the old servant went in and said to him, now all the other prophets have spoken good to the king. Why don't you do the same? Don't go in there and antagonize him. Because if you do that, you're only going to make it hard on yourself. You've heard of Ridley and Latimer, haven't you, who were burned at stake in England? Dr. Latimer was preaching one day and King Henry VIII was in his audience. And you know the kind of life he lived. There was something about the straight message of Dr. Latimer that offended King Henry VIII, and he stormed out of the church in anger. Then he sent a message to Latimer, and he said, I'm coming to your church next week, and I want you to preach a sermon, and not only preach one that pleases me, but apologize for having offended. The next week, the whole town practically was gathered at Latimer's church, and the king came in with his entourage and sat in the front row. Dr. Latimer stood up to preach, and he began by calling his own name first. And he said, Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But, Latimer, consider well. Dost thou know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And having so said, Dr. Latimer preached the same sermon he had preached the week before. Well, they said that to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, don't you know who you're fooling with? That crowned degenerate is Cain. Forget about his incestuous life. Back off and shut up, or you'll lose your head. What I'm trying to say is, beloved, there is a desperate need of truth today, everywhere. And a time when truth is most desperately needed, it is most bitterly and vehemently resented. People don't want to hear it, but they need it. God has made us so that we need the truth. Our first nature demands it. When man fell, it was because of a lie. God became unhappy. Man has been miserable ever since. God and man belong together, and the truth brings us back together. And God and man will not be happy until they are together again. Would you say amen out there? Our nature then demands the truth. But men will not endure sound doctrine. It is not so much they will not endure, it's that they simply won't. But they need it. Like salt seeking out a sore and setting men to burning, the truth heals. And any man who shaves will tell you that shave lotion stings, but it does you good. A man who is accustomed to darkness will feel pain in his eyes when the light comes, but he must have light. The world needs the truth today. And that's what Dr. Luce was talking about when he said, if you have it, let's hear it. If you don't, be quiet. We desperately need the truth in the church and out of the church, because there's a devil abroad in the land. He is busy and he does not keep Sabbath hours. The devil does not just work on weekends. Depravity is toiling all night long. Degeneracy is debauching manhood 24 hours a day, every day of the year. And death is busy all year long. Men are in desperate straits and need the truth. And my church, we cannot take the offense with the truth without offending. So Ahab sent for Micaiah, and the preacher came in. He did not come in to abuse. We're not to take the truth and beat people over the head with it. We're to preach it in love. And people can tell when you're humble. You don't have to tell them that you are. Sometimes our proclamation of humility is the foulest pride. Wasn't it Shakespeare who spoke about being proud of humility? When we tell the truth, let's not picture ourselves as being way up here and everybody else way down here. Moses walked in the wilderness with the children of Israel, amongst them. And when he pleaded for mercy for himself. Let us not then be proud. Let us be grateful and humble. We are not to abuse others with the truth. But the Bible does say rebuke. That means if folk are living wrong, tell them. Just find a nice way to tell them. But tell them clearly. And the Bible says if they need reproving, reprove. But do it nicely. And in many cases, do it privately. And then there's another word. The Bible says exhort. You know, you got to show people how far they have to go. But then you have to tell them they can make it through Christ. Exhort means comfort, encourage. Tell the sorriest person you know there is a way and Christ is the way. Tell the worst sinner in your church he can be saved through Jesus. Exhort. and we should not have to entertain. The time has come you almost have to stand on your head to keep people's attention. I've had folks say to me, you know, Pastor, I'm so sorry I went to sleep on your sermon. And I tell them, I'm not personally offended. There was a time when St. Paul was preaching and Eutychus went to sleep. Fell out of the window and died. Paul was a pretty fair preacher. So I've got the notion it wasn't the preacher's fault. It was something in Eutychus. The servant said, Micaiah, what will you do? And this is his answer as recorded in the Bible. As the Lord God liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And he walked in before Ahab and told him plainly, do not go. If you go, you're going to disaster. And Ahab got angry and threw Micaiah in jail. Ladies and gentlemen, don't get angry with a preacher who tells you the truth. He doesn't make the truth. He just tells it. They made Galileo take back and recant his proclamation that the earth went around the sun. But that didn't stop the earth from wheeling on its axis at 1,038 miles per hour and slinging around the sun at an inconceivable velocity. It went on anyhow. Making him recant didn't change the physical law. It didn't change the truth. They laughed at Columbus when he said the earth was round. But someone had said long before Columbus, I sit on the circle of the earth. And people laugh when St. Paul says, you reap what you sow. But the law of inevitability is taking its toll every day. And ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean you're going to be lost all the time. Even when you repent and change, you still have to reap. About 35 years ago, my mother told me not to go swimming at night. I went anyhow. I've had sinus trouble ever since. I've repented. And so he got angry with him. People laughed when Ellen White said cancer was a virus. They're not laughing now. And they poo-pooed the idea that tobacco was bad, but it's on every pack of cigarettes now. And some of us walk around with our heads down, embarrassed by the bold truths of the spirit of prophecy. Oh, beloved, I've come to the conclusion, like it or not, you might as well get to it because it's coming to pass. Believe it with all my heart. And so he came in and Ahab put him in jail. He could not change the truth, however. And his act was as foolish as a man beating his car with a sledgehammer because he runs out of gas. Naaman fled from the presence of the prophet in a rage, the Bible says. But his rage did not stop his flesh-rotting leprosy. Eventually he had to come around to the truth in order to be clean. And so Ahab, having put this man in jail, listened to his false prophets once more and went off to battle. And I want to tell you something. A man can stand up and occupy the full time in a pulpit and even use beautiful Bible texts and not tell the truth. He may sit at the master's table and dip his hand in the bowl with Jesus, but his name is Judas Iscariot. There are truths that are needed. And Ellen White says they ought to be repeated often amongst our people. She speaks of the cycle of truth, the judgment, the law, the Sabbath. These things ought to be preached regularly. For we've got to get ready for the coming of the Lord. So Ahab climbed up into his chariot and went galloping off to war. And the amazing thing to me is Jehoshaphat went too. After all that, he went. Mrs. White says angels watch us and are amazed. And I can imagine why. When you can look and see the results of disobedience and then you do it anyhow, it's amazing, isn't it? Anybody who will use dope with all the evidence of what dope does and how it ravages the system, that's amazing. And Jehoshaphat went. And both he and Ahab had the backing of 400 preachers, but they were scared. Scared of what? The truth. Where did it come from? One man. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes guilt and fear are God's last ministers trying to stop us before we go too far. They're God's warnings, God's last call. But you know what? Warnings are always despised. And to many, they are vacant thunder. There was an old preacher that I almost revered. His name was J.G. Thomas. He's dead. But at 82, he stood up and preached like an intern, with or without one of these. J.G. Thomas baptized thousands. And one day, I was sitting literally at his feet to learn. And he said to me, Brooks, he said, when I was an evangelist, he said, we made it hard for people to join the church. Those old men in those days were men with iron mouths. They told the truth so hard you almost shivered in their presence. But I tell you what, they baptized folks anyhow because the work is done by the Holy Ghost. You don't have to pussyfoot. God gives power to the truth when it's delivered in love. And the people who came in under men like that stayed. And you don't wash them out with every little slight and insult. These are folks who can go through the time of trouble. Now, if we can't take anything, how are we going to make it? If you run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how are you going to contend with horses? Brethren and sisters, what I'm saying to you is, a storm is coming. And if it's easy for you to give up the truth now, you haven't seen anything yet. What you going to do when it's against the law together like this? And when your president is in jail and all your pastors are locked up? And when they've got the electric chair all heated up for those who preach the truth? What you going to do then? If you've not learned to love it, how on earth do you expect to stand? So afraid was Ahab that he connived an idea. He called over one of his foot soldiers and he said, take off your armor. And he pulled off his kingly trappings and stepped down out of his gold-plated chariot. And he put on the armor of a common foot soldier. And then he climbed up into the chariot of an ordinary man. He thought, if I disguise myself, the awesome prophecy of Micaiah will not come to pass. But even as he rode into battle, over on the other side, a man pulled an arrow out of his quiver, perhaps his last. He put it into the bow and he tightened the string and he let it fly. He was shooting at nothing in particular. The Bible says he shot an arrow at a venture. He was just trying to hit whatever he could. But over on the other side, a man grabbed his side and screamed like a woman. And out through his fingers oozed life. And the war dogs followed the battles in those days to eat the carnage and the goa. And they rushed under this chariot as crimson rivulets drained down in cascades through the floorboards of a chief chariot. It was royal blood, blue blood. It was the blood of Ahab, fulfilling not only the prophecy of Micaiah, but another prophecy that dealt with his insensitivity towards Naboth. Aha! Beloved, the time of judgment comes. The day of retribution comes. The time comes when men will pay for their evil deeds and for despising the truth and for easily putting it aside. It comes. And I'd like you to sleep on this tonight. Ellen White says probation closes first for Seventh-day Adventists. And anybody who has any kind of spiritual perception must know that the end is coming soon. When I started to preach, I used to read those prophecies about as it was in the days of Lot. And I knew about those days because I studied it rather intensely. And I used to wonder, with our Victorianism, how can it happen in my lifetime? Now, I believed it, but I just didn't know how it could happen. It's here. There are things going on tonight that will curl your hair. And every conceivable filth receives hospitality, even from the pulpits of the land. The first man to attack Anita Bryant when she was leading her crusade against homosexuality being legalized in Dade County, Florida, was a clergyman. We are there. Christ is coming soon. You could almost hear the pounding footsteps of an approaching God. And before Jesus comes, the time of trouble will come and the final shaking will come. Worse in reality than in anticipation to shake out the husks, the chaff. And to refine the gold in the crucible of fire, we are there. Let us then love the truth, for probation closes first for us.
Ellen White says Christ sees men coming who never heard before, and he holds it open for them,
while it is closed for those of us who know. So buy the truth and sell it not. Go back and rediscover the principles that made you a Seventh-day Adventist in the first place, and pray to God for the power to believe it with all your heart, for it is verily the truth. And when you take hold of truth, it is as though Christ whirls around in glory and says, "Who touched me? I felt virtue go out of me." For whenever you take hold of truth, you take hold of Christ, for he is the truth. And love it with all your heart. And I might as well tell you, beloved, you are not going to be saved, and I'm not going to be saved until we learn to hate sin and love the truth. That's the experience we need, and that's the experience we must have. Who shall be able to stand? Those fortified, rooted, and grounded in truth. The storm is coming. The howling gale cleanses the wheat, but it will scatter the chaff. The deep-rooted oak will stand, but the dry leaves will become the sport of every gust. Who will be able to stand? Those who love the truth with all their hearts and souls, who buy it and sell it not. In closing, what is most desperately needed amongst us? A return to Jesus Christ with all our hearts. Now, I'm a man who believes in doctrines. I'm an evangelist like these men up here. But I attempt deliberately to preach Christ all the time, for he is the means and proof of salvation. Ellen White says, don't ever preach the law without grace, but don't ever preach grace without law. Would you say amen out there? They go together, and we must begin with Christ. That's the doctrine where you begin. As a matter of fact, I saw something interesting the other day, and very quickly I'd like to tell you what it said. One scholar said, the book of Genesis tells of man's fall. The book of Exodus puts the blood on the doorpost and provides a Passover. Then he said the book of Leviticus brings in ritual and worship. The book of Numbers deals with Israel's march or walk toward Canaan. And the book of Deuteronomy thoroughly reveals law and works. And he said you got to start that way. Realize your fall, Genesis. Reach by faith for the blood, Exodus. Then you will be willing to worship, Leviticus. You'll start your walk with the people of God, Numbers. And only then are you ready for the Ten Commandments. Let's say amen out there. You don't begin with him. You begin with Christ. And when we love him enough, as has been said up here tonight already, then we will not only be willing to do, but our natures will be so affected that Desire of Ages says, doing his will be the carrying out of our own impulses. Oh, that's what the Bible meant about Jesus when it said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That was said of Christ, and it must be said of every Christian. He not only does God's will, but he delights in it. It's what he enjoys. He doesn't go to church because he has to. He goes because he wants to. He doesn't pay tithe because he's pressured to. He gives tithe because he loves to do it. I delight to do thy will. That's what I want in my life. I want to love this truth so that it's fun. What do you say out there? And you know, if we loved it like that, we'd look better. We wouldn't carry these long faces with our chins dragging the ground all the time. Someone said, if you're happy, you ought to notify your face. Ellen White says, when we are unhappy as Christians, we dishonor God, for we make the truth unattractive to the world. I want to love the Lord and love the truth so much that it becomes fun in my life. Is that what you want? I want to ask every one of you tonight, and I'm talking to you as an individual now, in the name of the Lord, is that really what you want? You want to be, as the text says, no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I'm developing a sermon on that now, and I heard the man read it tonight from the Living Bible, and I decided I'm going to use that in my sermon. I want to be that kind of person, grown up in Christ, a man for Jesus, who loves the truth of God,
who loves Jesus so much that his truth and revelation of his personality is precious in my heart. Do you want it? If you do, I want you to stand right now and bow your heads and let us pray and tell God that's what we want. Oh, blessed Lord, here are your people, the object of your supreme affection and care, the apple of your eye, your darlings. Oh, yes, we're weak and we've got problems. But it is the only thing upon which you bestow your supreme regard. These are your people. There's some out there, Lord, who haven't been faithful, but they're your people. And I'm so glad you don't throw us away every time we fail. But you bring us to moments like this, when by faith we may begin again with a, though blessed God, we're standing to indicate a desire to do that. And if there's anybody standing who doesn't mean it, if there's anybody standing trifling with this heaven-sent privilege, if anybody's standing just because others did, I'm praying for a special touch of thy Spirit on that heart first. Forgive and cleanse and have mercy. Now, Lord, all of us need to be different than we are. We need to be better Christians and better witnesses, better representatives, and that's why we're standing. We want to love this truth and get back to first things, to the foundational issues that have made us a distinctive people. For what are we if we cast these away? And what right have we to claim to be your remnant? For the Bible says the remnant keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Help us to be that way. And Lord, please, rid our consciences of fanaticism. For it is distasteful. It is divisive. It is demonic. You told us, particularly this church, you sent us the word through a prophet sent to this church, that there is nothing fanatical or extreme about our message. So help us not to feel we've got to do that kind of thing to be holy, but help us to know that we may be holy as we will to be through Jesus, with ease and pleasure. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you for hearing us tonight. Please wash our sins away in the blood of Christ. We claim only his merits. We come begging all these things not because we are special, but because Jesus is. We come therefore in his name, that name that is above all names. And we ask these things for his sake. Now keep us through these Sabbath evening hours, blessed Lord. Help us not to talk too much to each other before we talk to thee. May we be cognizant of the fact that these are special and sacred moments when thou art near. And may we tread softly. Bless in every room, every tent, every camper, where thy people are gathered with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Savior.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.